Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, broadcasting to you live from the floor of the Exhibition Center of the 2009 Southern Baptist Convention meeting here in Louisville, Kentucky. This is a very historic meeting as America's largest evangelical denomination is meeting here in my home city. And so we are very, very glad to have several thousand messengers representing the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention gathering here for this occasion. We're in the Exhibit Hall, which is always an exciting place. A lot of activity going on here, and you're going to be hearing some of that in background. We have a live studio audience here in the exhibit space, and I have my dear friend and frequent co-host, Dr. Russ Moore, with me. We're going to be taking live questions here from this audience in Louisville, Kentucky, and it's going to be fun to look at the questions that come and consider the issues that are on the minds of those who are here, and we are always glad to welcome our audience out there across the nation. And we'll be looking at some of the crucial issues that are really facing the church today, with a particular concern with those that that just might arise here at the convention or in similar meetings nationwide. I say similar meetings because even as Southern Baptists are preparing to meet here in Louisville, Kentucky, the actual business sessions of the convention will be tomorrow and Wednesday. We've just been experiencing the pastor's conference of the Southern Baptist Convention and related meetings. But in Dallas, Texas, simultaneously to the meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, there is a new denomination being born. And this is good news to those who love the gospel. The new group is known as the Anglican Church in North America, and it is the group of conservative Anglicans who have broken away from the Episcopal Church U.S. because of the liberal stands of that denomination, and they are starting a new church. Now, there is a lot going on here. The new archbishop of that church will be former Pittsburgh Episcopal Bishop Robert Duncan. And in preparation for the meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, the new archbishop sent a letter to me in order that I could hand deliver it to Southern Baptist Convention President Johnny Hunt. And it's very, very important because this new archbishop, in a denomination that's being born at the very same time that we are meeting, is expressing public thankfulness to the Southern Baptist Convention for the stands that this denomination has taken for the gospel and for the truth of Scripture. And folks, it's just really good to be reminded of the unity that is ours in the body of Christ to those who love the gospel and love the Word of God. And so this is good news, and I'm sure we'll be sending some warm greetings as well, even as we are praying for these who are meeting to form the Anglican Church in North America this week in Dallas, Texas, a three-day meeting that begins today. Now, this new group will already represent 100,000 believers. It is expected to become, by application, a new province of the Anglican Communion. This is going to be a real test for that communion because never before have there been two recognized churches. And I'm just going to speak this as bluntly as the truth requires. The Anglican Communion worldwide is now going to have a choice between one denomination that calls itself the Episcopal Church U.S. that is living in open apostasy, that has an openly gay bishop serving as the Bishop of New Hampshire, that has put up with heresy after heresy. And in those churches, I'm glad to say there are some wonderful believing Christians, but the denomination itself is under the leadership of those who are moving in a decidedly liberal direction and have been for quite a long time now. In Dallas, with the organization of the new Anglican Church in North America, the entire worldwide Anglican Communion is being presented with the choice between the old Episcopal Church U.S. and this new group. You know, the Wall Street Journal several years ago ran a story on the Episcopal Church U.S., and the headline is even more memorable than the story. The headline is, "The Episcopal Church Goes the Way of the Dodo." That's an extinct bird, for those of you who have already forgotten the dodo. And if not corrected, the membership slide in the Episcopal Church U.S. will lead to the almost evaporation or disappearance of that church. Meanwhile, it is no small thing that 100,000 believers are going to be included in this new church, and so that's something that certainly needs to be on our screen as there are several thousand Baptists representing several million Southern Baptists meeting here in Louisville, Kentucky this week. Folks, if you've seen today's edition of USA Today, you know what I'm going to have to talk about. In the opinion section, there's another article. This is the second Monday in a row that USA Today has published a major opinion piece that attempts to explain religion by neurobiology, suggesting that God is really a concept that is formed by biochemistry in the brain. We looked at the the arguments of psychiatrist Andrew Newberg last week. USA Today gave him prime space as a column was published in last Monday's edition. Now, in this Monday's edition, today, Barbara Bradley Haggerty, who is probably well-known to a lot of you in terms of religion coverage because she's the religion correspondent for National Public Radio, she's the author of a new book entitled Fingerprints of God, The Search for the Science of Spirituality. Now, just when you heard everything, here's a new term for you. It's found in Barbara Bradley Haggerty's article published at USA Today. Here's the word, neurotheology. Let me just read to you how she uses it. She says, a revolution is occurring in science. It's called neurotheology, and it is sparked by researchers from universities such as Pennsylvania, Virginia, and UCLA. Armed with technology Freud never dreamed of, these scientists are peering into the brain to understand spiritual experience. Perhaps, they say, now listen to this, perhaps, they say, God is not a figment of our brain chemistry. Perhaps the brain chemistry reflects an encounter with the divine. End quote. All right, don't try to spend too much intellectual energy unpacking that. The bottom line is that there are some persons who are absolute biological reductionists. There are some persons committed to a worldview that reduces the human being to nothing more than materialism, to nothing more than chemicals and organs and tissues, and thus everything human beings are and everything human beings experience, including belief in God, they say, has to have some kind of basic biochemical or neurobiological basis. Now, Barbara Bradley Haggerty is writing more or less assuming that research, but coming back to say, you know, it just might be that it isn't that that God is explained by this kind of neurotheology. Perhaps the actual chemical construction of the body reflects God. Now, that's an interesting concept. I think that would go right back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Nevertheless, it's interesting that one of the big questions that comes out of this, of course, is not just the question as to whether God exists, and she sees that this might be one way of kind of building a bridge between believers and unbelievers, between theists and the new atheists such as Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett and all the rest. But I'll tell you the biggest problem here. The end of her article says this, and Barbara Bradley Haggerty is a very intelligent woman. I've had the opportunity to talk with her on National Public Radio, and I understand she's really working at trying to understand what's going on here. But she comes back to write in the last paragraph, science can't referee that question. That is the question as to whether neurotheology points to God creating a human being to be made this way, or whether human beings being made this way means they simply believe in God. But she says, either way, whether you are Richard Dawkins or doctor and spiritual guru Deepak Chopra, what you believe is a matter of faith. Given the choice, I opt for God. End quote. Folks, let's just remember that biblical Christianity is not based on such an opting. We're not opting for belief in God. We believe in God precisely because he has revealed himself to us, and it's on the authority of his self-revelation that we believe in him. Now, we do believe that God has created us as singular creatures. We're the only creatures made in his image, and thus we are the only creatures able to have a conscious knowledge of God. One of the things I talk about when I talk about the Christian worldview is to remind people that every dog, every salamander, every turtle reflects the glory of God. The dog in his dogness reflects the glory of God. The tiger with his stripes reflects the glory of God. But the dog doesn't know it. Human beings are the only creature made with the capacity, called the image of God, whereby we can know him, have a relationship with God. And let's just remember that even as God has made us capable of knowing him, we would not know him if he did not reveal himself to us. And we believe, not just because we choose to believe, but we believe because, indeed, he has spoken to us and he has shown himself to us. I love the way the late evangelical theologian Carl F. H. Henry put this. He reminded us that we know God because he has forfeited his personal privacy, because he loves his creatures enough to allow them to know him. That is really, really sweet. Very interesting article I just have to bring to your attention. We talk about the boys of summer, and we talk about baseball this time of year, and the New York Times had a fascinating story about umpires. And, you know, several years ago, Walter Truett Anderson wrote about the postmodern mind, and he said to understand the postmodern mind, all you have to do is understand three umpires. There's a pre-modern umpire, a modern umpire, and a postmodern umpire. The pre-modern umpire says, I call them as they are. You know, a strike is a strike, and a ball's a ball. That's simply the way it is. And so, you know, that's just the way it works. And so you've got this going on and on and on. And then the modernist umpire says, I call them as I see them. And the postmodern umpire says, it ain't nothing till I call them. Well, you put this where you want it, but there's a very interesting article in the New York Times about an umpire who works in one of the Little League leagues there in New York. And he says this, I find this very interesting. He says, one of the biggest challenges for any umpire is navigating the enigma of the strike zone. Here you have one man. This umpire admits to employing a different strike zone for younger players. If the score is 15-0 in the second inning, you widen the strike zone for the one team and narrow it for the other. You don't want them to go home crying. Well, you can do that in Little League. It doesn't work in life. We believe in objective truth because we believe in a God who has handed us, revealed to us, objective truth. We stuck our lives on that objective truth. We'll be right back for more, taking live questions from a studio audience here at the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Louisville, Kentucky. And we'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Monday, June 22nd, 2009, and who wouldn't want to be here in the exhibit hall of the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Louisville, Kentucky? I'm here at the Southern Seminary exhibit, where we have a live studio set up for the program, and I'm accompanied here by Russell Moore, Dean of the School of Theology and Senior Vice President for Academic Administration at Southern Seminary, frequent co-host of this program, and a great friend and colleague. Russ, welcome.
Good to be here.
Now, let me ask you. You're looking out here at all these Baptists. Yeah. Now, what are you thinking?
Well, what I'm thinking this year is we've got a lot more of a younger face to the Southern Baptist Convention, it appears to me, and that's a good sign.
That's a good sign. You know, one of the great things about the church is that it's the intergenerational people of God. Mm-hmm. One of the most important things about congregational life is that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be where, whether you're 6 or 16 or 66 or nowadays even 106, you're sitting together listening to the Word of God being preached together. You're singing songs together. You ever think about this? I'm sure you do. You know, the church is the only place where people of all those ages are going to be singing the same songs.
Exactly, gathering together and proclaiming that there is somebody they're singing to, not just singing to one another. Scripture
that's
says
right.
We're doing that, but we're participating in a heavenly reality, and that's an amazing thing to consider.
Now, every summer there is this collection of denominational meetings, and the national media have decided what they're going to do about all this. And this week, as we said in the opening segment, there's the new Anglican Church in North America being established, and the Southern Baptist Convention, which is the biggest of them, meeting. But you've also got Presbyterian meetings, you've got Episcopal meetings, you've got all these different meetings going on. Every 4 years, you have the General Conference of the United Methodist Church, and you have all these things recurring. You know, I got to tell you, Russ, and I mean this as sweetly as I can put it. I'm very thankful that I'm part of a denomination that isn't debating what so many of these other denominations are debating.
Exactly. And you've got a denomination that's been through some really hard times, made some really good calls, and right now I think the thing that the press is looking for is a fight. In any denominational meeting, that's what they're looking for. The remarkable thing, seems to me, and I may be wrong, about this year's convention is the lack of a fight and a growing unity and strength of purpose among Southern Baptists. I think that could be the story coming out of here if anyone pays attention to it.
Well, as you said, this is a denomination that's been through some rough years of having to make some very hard decisions as to relate it to where we're going to stand. Are we going to stand on the absolute undiluted authority of Scripture, the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture? Are we going to stand for the integrity of the gospel, the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Or are we going to follow the trajectory of some of these other denominations? Now, I'm glad to say the SBC is not alone in standing for the faith once for all delivered, but it does look like if you just look across American denominational life, then in many ways we're losing more than we're gaining. And for instance, you have any number of the mainline Protestant denominations arguing over homosexuality, just to take one question, to some degree or another. You've got several of these denominations that have been openly compromising the gospel, adopting position papers and even liturgies for their churches that bring in neo-paganism in terms of language. So it's no longer Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's mountain, rock, you know, pair of scissors or whatever they're coming up with now. And, you know, it's also the, you know, you have the feminist God language in some of these denominations. You know, all these things going on. you know, let's cut right to the quick. What's the great dividing line between these denominational groups?
Authority of Scripture and the Great Commission, which is one of the things that I think you'll agree with me on that may happen here, that is one of the most controversial things in all of the world right now, is the fact that we send out over 6,000 missionaries, which at one point wouldn't have been controversial among a denomination at all. But now, when you're sending people out to say the gospel is the only way to access to God, that's a really, really offensive claim, including in some allegedly Christian denominations.
Well, yeah, absolutely. As a matter of fact, you know, I get the question routinely from some surprising places. You know, do you really believe that if one does not come to a conscious knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she cannot be saved? That there are persons who ought to know better, who seem just now to have awakened to the fact that's what historic biblical Christians believe.
Yeah, and you have so many of these old denominations are just gathering together to try to decide what to do with their retirement funds and endowment funds, rather than having a mission and having a group of people who are saying, we believe that apart from Christ, people really are going to face hell, really are going to face judgment, and if we love people, we're going to have the tears of Jesus going across the world and saying, here's the way to come to the knowledge of God and come to life.
One of the interesting developments that I'm sure will get some press out of this is the discussion of what's been called the Great Commission resurgence, mm-hmm. and it really is an attempt to say, all right, it's not enough to get to the theology right in terms of articulating all that we need to do. And all that we need to believe, we then need to go out and actually show our commitment to the Great Commission in our churches and throughout all the world.
What I like about this Great Commission resurgence is it is not just another acronymed program that denominations do. It seems to really be a call to churches to say, okay, if we really believe what we've been saying we believe, that means that there are people really going to sleep tonight and waking up in hell. That means that we need to all be out there with an energetic thrust and care in all of the world in sharing the gospel, and that's going to be increasingly difficult as the culture secularizes.
We invited the studio audience here to submit questions, and we have several cards here, and I'm going to turn to a card from Matthew, and Matthew decided that one question wasn't enough, so he asked three and then decided to ask a fourth. So we're going to cut to the quick here because they're very similar, actually. I want to go to one question here, Russ. He talks about the Southern Baptist Convention, past, present, and future. Your thoughts. Let's hear your thoughts. I'll share some of my own.
Well, I think that in the past, the Southern Baptist Convention, I know the Southern Baptist Convention that I grew up in not very long ago as a child was a very similar group of people. We all had the same kind of culture. We all went through the same kind of Sunday school programs, had the same literature, and we were the same kind of people. And that's not the case anymore, and in a good way. There's a lot of very healthy diversity in the SBC, not like the kind of diversity that you'll find in some other denominations, but you have a denomination that's maturing, and you have people who are trying to learn to live with one another while at the same time saying we can agree to disagree on some things, to do some things differently. And of course you have a denomination that says we've learned what we have to agree on in order to cooperate. And that's more than just a shared culture, it's a shared confession.
You know, absolutely. One of the perpetual questions for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the question of what can change and what cannot change. And the reality when you look at the SBC is that this denomination came into being in 1845 for the purpose of sending missionaries. Mm-hmm. And what excites me is that now 164 years later, we're meeting, and that's still the purpose. And I have to tell you, that's one of the most exciting, I think, God-honoring, satisfying things I know, is that the heartbeat of this denomination remains what it was when the institution, the organization, the convention was organized in 1845. Now, you look back over the last 16 decades, and it's hard to see that many institutions stand for what they were created for.
Exactly.
And there are many denominations that have simply fundamentally changed their beliefs. And, you know, we have been through some, well, let's put it this way, many dangers, toils, and snares as the Southern Baptist Convention. But I got to tell you, I'm thankful that when I look out at that hall, and I look out even in this exhibition space, I see people who are here fundamentally because they believe that Christ has commanded his church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we are developing, I think, in this generation, and this is what we're going to return to when we come back. I think we are developing in this generation. What we're seeing is a generation that has caught the glimpse of the glory of God in the nations exulting in the name of Jesus Christ. And so it's not just a command that you've got to go do this. It's the joy of Christ's church discovering the absolute, unsurpassed joy of seeing Christ's name exalted among the nations, and seeing persons come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come back, we're going to be taking more questions here live from the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention in Louisville, Kentucky. We'll be right back.
Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We are broadcasting today live from the floor of the Exhibition Hall here at the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Louisville, Kentucky. And it's just exciting to have all these people here and all these visitors to Louisville, and especially for the cause of the Southern Baptist Convention and for this meeting that almost always makes headlines around the country. But we certainly hope for good reasons, God-honoring reasons, as we are here together at this meeting. We invited the studio audience to submit some questions, and we're going to shift the subject somewhat here, Russ. And my guest today is Russ Moore, no stranger to this radio program. And here's a question that is sent in about cohabitation, which is really interesting because we are being inundated with all this data demonstrating to us that cohabitation is becoming more and more the norm for some sectors of this society. You know, I think you've seen Andrew Cherland's new book in which he is suggesting that American cohabitation is actually the most morally frivolous of all, in that even though in Scandinavia there is cohabitation, they generally stay monogamous and committed to each other. That's far short of the Christian biblical model. But he points out here in the United States, cohabitation, that there's not even any long-term commitment at all.
No, not the old common law spouse issue that you used to have. And it hurts women. It's women are the ones who are hurt by this because you have these predatory men who move in and out without commitment in a way that just leaves wreckage everywhere.
Now I'm going to ask you this question straightforward. The person who wrote it says, what scripture passage would you point someone to who is cohabitating but claims, I'm thankful for the way this question is written because we all hear this, who is cohabitating but claims to be innocent of sexual immorality?
Well, the scriptural very meaning of the word fornication is a sexual relationship outside of that covenant. You can't, when you're in a cohabiting situation, you can leave without any kind of covenantal accountability. You're not making a vow and a promise that then is you're held to for the rest of your life, and that's by definition what the scripture calls fornication.
Now, you know, I do not know exactly what this question comes from, but I can make certain assumptions and inferences, and I'll tell you, when I talk to college students and young adults across this country, one of the things I often hear is the question, where in the Bible do you find a marriage license or a marriage ceremony as a mandate? Now, I've got a favorite answer to that, but let me give you a shot at it first.
Well, for one thing, you've got fidelity being pledged and promised all the way back to Genesis, and you've got a community that hold those people accountable for that fidelity all the way back even before the giving of the law to Moses. And what's important here is not the marriage license. That's really a red herring. A marriage license recognizes something that is being affirmed by gathered witnesses. That's what's important.
You know, the Bible in both the Old and New Testaments presents marriage as the expectation. It's not just the gold standard, it's the absolute expectation. And everything short of marriage is presented as inherently sinful. You know, any form of sexual activity outside of marriage, any form of sexual intimacy outside of marriage is demonstrated to fall far short of the glory of God and explicitly to violate God's commands. I mean, by the time you put the Old and New Testaments together, what's amazing is just how candidly the Word of God speaks to almost every imaginable human form of sexual immorality. But the essence of marriage, if we're going to talk about the wedding, is that in the biblical perspective, marriage is a public entity. It is a public institution.
Exactly.
It is a covenant into which the man and the woman enter publicly, first of all before God, but also before witnesses. So even when you're talking about the marriage of the patriarchs, you're talking about a public commitment that was well known. You're talking about a betrothal, in which that's a public commitment whereby a woman was said to be, you know, betrothed to a man and a man to a woman, such that long before the marriage ceremony took place, there was the declaration that these two are now reserved for exactly. each other. And then by the time you come to the New Testament, you have the church, which is called, and you have 1 Corinthians, for instance, is a letter in which the Apostle Paul painstakingly goes through the sins of the church at Corinth to say, you got to return to marriage in terms of understanding how you're going to protect the integrity of the gospel. Because for Christians, cohabitation isn't merely sin. It is a sin that subverts the church's witness to the gospel, because as the Apostle Paul says, even others know that this is sin. You're trying to bear witness to the gospel, and you're doing things even the world knows to be sinful.
Exactly, and even lost people know they want to be in a relationship that's faithful. Even a lost person doesn't want to be cheated against. There's something in us that knows that's wrong.
And then, of course, we as Christians have the additional blessing and burden of knowing that marriage, even the wedding, is a part of the gospel story. Because after all, what we are looking forward to as believers is not just the marriage of the Lamb, we're looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ's commitment to His church and the church's commitment to Christ is the covenant that is made publicly when every knee is bowing and every tongue is confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We'll be right back with more on the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program, broadcasting to you live from the Exhibition Hall here at the 2009 Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Louisville, Kentucky. We're having a good time with a live audience here. A lot of activity here. One of the most fun things about being in Exhibit Hall is that people are coming through. And, you know, one of the fun things about exhibits is that people are exhibiting stuff, and you get to find out what all kinds of organizations and schools are doing, mission boards and all the rest. And it's kind of fun to see kids walking around with frisbees and hats, and here in Louisville, Kentucky, little baseball bats, which kind of fits the Louisville Slugger theme. We're glad to have all these folks here, and we ask for questions as Russell Moore and I are coming to you live today here from the Southern Baptist Convention. Russ, here's another question, which is very, very interesting. Becky writes in to say, can you talk about the reality of idolatry in our hearts? It's a great question to have on our minds as we begin a meeting of a denomination of churches.
Yeah, and it's a dangerous question, because Scripture says that idolatry is a problem for every single sinner. That means every single one of us. So the question is not, do I have idols? The question is, where are my idols? Or what are my idols? And how do I uproot them and get rid of them by becoming obedient to Christ and to knowledge of the Word? And for some of us, that means by starting to ask God for wisdom to say, what's drawing me away from Christ? Show me what that is and discipline me right now to help me uproot it.
You know, millions and millions of persons have been captive to idols of rock and stone and metal and wood. I think of Isaiah chapter 44, that incredible satirical chapter in which Isaiah is literally making fun of those who cut down a tree. With half the tree, they make a fire and bake bread and roast a roast. And with the other half, they carve a figure and bow down to it and say, you are my God. And Isaiah says they feed on ashes. And millions and millions of persons, not only in times past, but even now, are captive to the worship and the idolatry of that kind of physical idol. But I got to tell you, you're exactly right. The bigger issue, I think, for most people today are idols of the mind. One of the great reformers just reminds us that our heart is an idol-making factory. The human heart, in its fallen state, just continually presses out idols. And these days, there are not many modern Americans who would choose an idol made of stone or wood or some kind of material object. Instead, our idols are those of the mind, the idols of ambition and the idols of power and idols of material success and of cultural esteem and idols of the psychotherapeutic variety that are the idols whereby we idolize ourselves in one way or another. I think the biggest artifact of idolatry for most of us is probably the mirror.
I mean, that's what Romans 1 is teaching. Ultimately, the biggest idol is me. I'm going to try to find whatever it takes to say what I want to do is okay. And I'll find any kind of God who will tell me that's okay, whether that's a stone figure, whether it's a psychotherapist, or whether it's anybody, my own imagination. Whoever will tell me you're okay in your rebellion against God, that's what I want.
You know, I was talking with a young man several weeks ago, in which I just had to turn to him, and I said, you know, you're not merely interested in science. I said, you have made science your idol. You know, he said, I don't believe anything can be known except by the scientific method. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I turned to him and I said, do you love your mother?
Yeah, and he probably tried to explain Darwinism.
He tried to explain that in terms of a nurturing relationship and all the rest. I said, well, let me ask you, at the end of the day, is that all you really believe?
Yeah.
When your mother is put into a casket and put into the ground, are you simply going to say, I'm mourning the loss of a maternal relationship that was important for my nurturing so that I can replicate my genes?
We
know it's more than that. I think most moms hope it's more than that. We know it is. Okay, here's another one. Jeff writes in to say here in the audience, how would you answer the argument that the Bible has been corrupted? And this is an argument with some specifics. You know, there are claims by some who would argue with worship on the Lord's Day on Sunday and any number of things by saying that the Bible has been corrupted. So let's answer it.
Well, almost every cultic group in the history of the world has started by saying that the Bible has been corrupted, and we're the ones who have the real Word of God.
That's
has
right.
come through gold plates or an angel giving it to us or so forth, when in reality, that's just verifiably not true. You can believe the Bible or not believe the Bible, but we know what the Bible says. There are copies of texts that are copies upon copies upon copies, and they're in agreement. And so we know what the Bible says. There's not a great conspiracy out there to corrupt it. The question is, do we believe it? That's the hard part.
You know, the very interesting point that I have to make over and over again is exactly the one you make, that there's incredible continuity in terms of the text of the Scripture. And there is no significant theological issue
right.
that even arrives at that question.
Right.
You know, no one is arguing about the deity of Christ or the reality of the Trinity or justification by faith based upon any claim about a corrupted text. Instead, what you have is, for instance, the Bart Ehrmans of this world, mm-hmm. the Elaine Pagels of this world, and others who are arguing that there were other gospels that were discarded, and it was prejudice against those other gospels, those other messages, and so the New Testament, especially in the form we have it today, is simply what the church chose as these documents. So that's another argument that is easily dismissed, but people just get so confused about these things. I think there's one other big issue here. And then that is that a lot of people don't understand Bible translation.
Right.
And they really don't understand that a good Bible translation is based upon very, very carefully studied texts in the Greek and Hebrew in the original languages. And it's not just someone sitting down saying, I'd like to hear God speak this way.
And some people are thrown, sometimes people in churches, when they look in their Bible and they see there's a dispute put down in the bottom
right.
in the text. That actually ought to make you more confident in Scripture, because we know those places where people are wondering, is there a discrepancy in these different
exactly
copies
right.
of the manuscript?
And it's a matter of the church's confidence in Scripture.
Yeah.
That we don't hide those things.
Right.
We say, look, we're not sure exactly where this particular word falls. We're not sure exactly where this fits in the text. We have manuscripts in which this word does not appear or this brief passage. But none of those things are attached to any major theological issue,
exactly.
period. And there has never been a single major theological dispute in the church in which anyone in either party has claimed that it comes down to a question of whether or not we actually have the intact Bible.
Yeah.
Now, you are so right to point to these cultic groups, and you know, when you look at the Book of Mormon, what did they prefer to call it? They prefer to call it another testament of Jesus Christ. Well, here's a great clue for all of you out there, here in the exhibition hall and far beyond out there in Radioland. When anyone comes to you and says, we need another gospel, just to remember Paul in Galatians. If anyone, he says, comes to you bringing another gospel, even an angel, he said, let him be anathema. That's the strongest language found anywhere in Scripture about rejecting that which is brought upon the claim that we need something in addition to the gospel of Christ. And when it comes to God's written revelation, that we need anything beyond the Scripture in order to understand all that God would speak to us concerning Christ, gospel, salvation, past, present, future, creation, everything to the blessed hope. We'll be right back with final thoughts on the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Just in closing, as we're here at the Exhibition Hall of the Southern Baptist Convention, Russ, we have a question that has come to us in multiple forms just in this hour, and that is, what would we say to younger pastors about what they should do to be a part of a denomination or just in terms of a part of accomplishing the Great Commission in this generation?
Be a part of a denomination, which means that you don't become a part of a denomination by being in charge of it. You come in and you do the work of ministry that God's called you to do, and you do those things that need to be done. And when you do those things, then God's going
to
bless that.
You know, the other thing I just want to say to that, and this is the essence of what it should mean to be a Baptist, is the most important thing you can do is be faithful in the local church. Build a great local church. Yep. Build a great missions-minded, evangelistic local church, and that's how you will help the Southern Baptist Convention. You know, we Baptists are the ones who better remember that the convention doesn't exist so that the churches serve the convention. The denomination exists so that it can serve the churches in the accomplishment of a mission that Christ gave his church. And you know, you do not find a denomination in the New Testament. A denomination is a human invention whereby, in the Baptist essence, what it means is that churches band together to do what the church is assigned to do in reaching the gospel. And the whole genius of a denomination, I think rightly construed, is that churches can do together more than they could do individually, even all added up.
And I think any church or group or denomination, you always are going to have older people who are fearful of whoever is coming behind them. And one of the things I encourage younger Southern Baptists to do is to remember that when they face it, and not to do it when they're old Southern Baptists or old whatever you are in your denomination. And remember the fact that your job is to be training up and nurturing the next generation, and then to let them lead when the time comes for them to lead.
Yeah, and I can give personal testimony to the fact that that happens pretty quickly.
Yes, it does.
Because I was 33 when I entered this office in 1993, which means that this year I turned 50. And I can just tell you, the distance between 33 and 50 is that nobody puts me on the list of younger anything anymore. So now I'm on the other side of whatever that was. But I would simply also say to younger pastors that the world is waiting to see a demonstration of authentic Christianity, regardless of whether you are young or old or middle-aged or you don't even know where you are. Age is not the most important issue in a kingdom perspective. Faithfulness is. And the grand and glorious thing is that there are persons who are advanced in years, who are learning new ways to be faithful, and people young also. We'll be back tomorrow for another live broadcast here from the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention. And as always, we thank you for listening to the Albert Mohler Program. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. We'll meet you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.